When it comes to our lives, I'm sure we all have life goals that we're hoping to realize at some point in time in the future. For example, some people are aiming to achieve financial goals as they attempt to build a diversified portfolio. Others are attempting to accomplish physical goals so that they can have the fit physique that they desire. Some have made it their aim to travel the world because they want to explore other countries and experience different cultures. Others simply want to spend more time with family and friends. And without debate, there is a never-ending list of life goals that we could spend the rest of our lives attempting to achieve. And with that being the case, well, it's important for us to take some time to examine our lives by asking, are my goals godly goals? Are my goals in line with God's plan for my life? And with these questions in mind, we're going to take some time today to consider the godly goals that Paul presents here in our text today. And as we consider the godly goals found here in the final verses of Philippians, it's my hope that we'll all realize that God's goals for our lives are always the greatest goals. You know, when it comes to the goals that we might set for ourselves, God's goals are the greatest goals. And just to be clear, we're going to spend our time today considering three godly goals, beginning with the godly goal of submission. Secondly, we'll consider the godly goal of salutation. Thirdly, we'll consider the godly goal of sanctification. Well, with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles now to Philippians chapter 4. Here we find Paul. He's presenting the original recipients of this epistle with a final word of encouragement. And as we make our way to the fourth chapter of Philippians, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that it was last week when we considered the importance of becoming godly givers who are supporting the work of the ministry with financial offerings. And while Paul presented this in the previous text as a godly goal, he now here moves on in these final verses to present a few more godly goals, which are sure to help every believer to stay on course with Christ according to the godly goals of the Christian faith. Now, with this as the focus, I want to consider the way that Paul puts it here in the final verses of Philippians chapter 4. If you would look with me here at Philippians 4, beginning at verse 20, here Paul declares, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now here in the final verses of this book, we find Paul, he's presenting the original recipients of this epistle with three godly goals. And as we take a closer look at these verses, we should first notice that Paul encouraged his audience to remember that all glory belongs to God. That's what he tells us, that all glory belongs to God. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word glory, which is found there in verse 20, well, it's translated from the Greek word doxa, which speaks of the splendor and the magnificence of our glorious God. The same Greek word was also used in reference to the exalted excellence and the perfect preeminence of the one who is infinitely supreme. It's also interesting to note that the Greek word doxa, it's also the basis for our English word doxology, and the word doxology includes the Greek words doxa and logos. And this word doxology, it's used in reference to the praise that we proclaim all for the glory of God. A doxology is when we proclaim the praises we proclaim the praise that belongs to God so that we might glorify his holy name. And it's here in this doxology where we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the glorification of God is one of the greatest goals that we can seek to achieve in our lives. Now, with this as the goal, Paul encouraged the Christians there in Philippi to give our God and our Father all of the glory. We also find Paul presenting the same instructions in many of his epistles. As a matter of fact, it's in Romans chapter 11. There he declares, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In the same book, Romans chapter 16, Paul also declared, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." In Galatians chapter 1, Paul assured the Christians in Galatia that all glory belongs to our God and Father forever and ever. Amen. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul declares, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, in light of these verses, we can be certain that Paul wanted every believer to realize that all glory belongs to God. All glory belongs to God. And while it's true that Paul was determined to help every disciple give all glory to God, it's also true that a study of the scriptures will also help us to see that the primary purpose of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is our primary purpose. Our Creator created us so that we could glorify his holy name. And with this being our primary purpose, it should be at the very top of our list of goals. Our list of goals that we're trying to achieve here in this life should first and foremost be to glorify God in the way we live our lives. And being that this is our primary purpose, it's crucial for Christians to realize that God not only deserves to be glorified, but he's the only one who deserves to be glorified. He's the only one who actually deserves to be glorified. And we tend to dole out glory when it comes to our favorite athletes and our favorite musicians and our favorite artists and actors and actresses and, you know, the tech gurus and all. We tend to like dole out lots of glory for people, all the while failing to realize that God designed them that way. God gave them those gifts and those abilities to accomplish those things. So who deserves the glory? When you consider giving glory or singing the praises of another human here on the earth, don't forget that the glory you're giving them actually belongs to the one who created them. God deserves all the glory. And I like the way that the psalmist put it in the 115th Psalm. It's verse 1 where he declares, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." From this we can see that all glory belongs to God and to God alone. One reason why is because God is the one who is truly merciful. And in his mercy, he has provided sinners with the opportunity to be saved. So all glory belongs to God. Another reason for this is because God is the source and the standard of truth. Apart from God, there's no way for us to know what truth even is. And so all glory belongs to God. And not only that, but he is also the one who graciously provides us with the opportunity to receive his mercy according to the truth. Therefore, God alone deserves glory forever and ever. Amen. In order to further make my case, we should consider the statement that the Lord made in Isaiah chapter 42. It's actually verse 8 where the Lord declares, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Christian, listen, the Lord will not share his glory with anyone. And listen, this is not because he's stingy. This is not because he's greedy with his glory. It's not because God just never really learned how to share. Nope. Instead, the Lord will not give his glory to another because it would be unjust to do so. It would be unrighteous to share his glory with lesser beings. There is no other being who is worthy of the glory that belongs to God and to God alone. The great I am is the uncreated creator who reigns supreme over his creation, and therefore all glory belongs to him. I like the way that Paul explains it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's verse 17 where he declares, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." From this, we can see that our God is the eternal, the everlasting King, which is to say that he is the infinite cause of our finite existence. He is the immortal God who helps us to see that he is the uncreated creator who has given us life and breath and all things. Therefore, all glory belongs to him. He is the invisible God, which helps us to see that his existence is beyond the matter of the universe, which he created. And so all glory belongs to him. He alone is wise, which is to say that he is the source and the standard of true wisdom. It's for this reason that Paul insisted that honor and glory belongs to God alone, and it belongs to him forever and ever. Let's consider again how he puts it here in Philippians chapter 4. If you would take another look at verse 20 with me here, he declares, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, as we take another look at this verse, you might be wondering, well, what about the glory that belongs to Jesus? What about the glory that belongs to Jesus? Think about it. If all glory belongs to our God and Father alone, then what about the glory that belongs to Jesus? Well, with this question in mind, we must not fail to notice that Paul didn't say here that the glory belongs to God the Father. It's not what he says. He doesn't say all glory belongs to God the Father forever and ever. Instead, he insists that all glory belongs to our God and Father. Now, that's important to consider here. All glory belongs to our God and Father. Now, as we consider this statement, what Paul seems to be saying here is that all glory belongs to God, including the person of the Father within the Godhead. To explain my point, it'll help you to know that the word God, which is found there in verse 20, it's translated from the Greek word theos, and theos, this is used in reference to the supreme deity. Now, please understand that God is not God's name. Some people think that God is God's name, and so they take the O out of, God, and they make it G/D, and that's some sign of respect, or people think, oh, don't say God, because you don't want to take God's name in vain. Listen, using the word God is not taking God's name in vain, because God is not God's name. God's name is based on the tetragrammaton YHWH, or Yod Heh Vav Heh, which is sometimes translated Jehovah, others translated Yahweh, but I'm not going to get into that debate here today. But we have to understand that the theos, the true theos, the true God, is Yod Heh Vav Heh, or what we might call the Lord. And the Lord has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one within the Godhead. And listen, there are verses in the Bible that assure us there's only one God. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying there's three gods. There's one God who eternally exists. There's one Lord of all. And yet at the same time, as we study all the scriptures, what we discover is that God has revealed himself as eternally existing in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With all this being the case, we can be certain that all glory belongs to God, Yod Heh Vav Heh, who eternally exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can know for certain that the glory that belongs to God and the Father also belongs to God and the Son. And to make my case, let's consider a prayer that Jesus prayed as he prepared for his crucifixion. It's in John 17 where we learn that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here in this prayer, we learn about the way that Jesus came to glorify God the Father during the days of his earthly ministry. Not only that, but Jesus also asked God the Father then to restore him to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Now understand that Jesus Christ is the human incarnation of the Logos. He's the human incarnation of our invisible God. And with that being the case, well, it only stands to reason that the glory that belongs to God the Father, it also belongs to God the Son. And the proof of my point is demonstrated by those who even right now are worshiping Jesus there in the throne room of grace. With this in mind, I want to consider how the 24 elders there in heaven continually glorify God by worshiping Jesus Christ there in heaven. We actually find this in Revelation chapter 4. There the Apostle John describes the way in which the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." According to John, there are 24 elders who are standing there before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's there in heaven where they're continually giving God the glory as they acknowledge the supreme authority of our Savior over his creation. And as we consider the way in which the 24 elders there in heaven bow down before him who sits there on the throne, and as they worship him, it seems to me then that the godly goal that should be at the top of all of our lists, it ought to be to glorify God through humble submission, much like those who are bowing before Jesus there in heaven. Remember, we've been called to pray for things to be here on earth as it is in heaven. And those who are bowing down before Jesus and submitting themselves to our Savior there in heaven, well, that should be a pretty good example of how we ought to live, through complete submission to our Savior Jesus Christ. I like the way that Paul explains it back in the second chapter of this epistle. It's back in Philippians chapter 2 where he encourages us to this very end. And so if you would, let's turn back from Philippians 4. Let's turn back two chapters to Philippians 2. And as you arrive there in the second chapter of Philippians, I want to direct your attention to verse 5. There he declares, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the, notice, glory of God the Father." Much like Jesus, who prior to the incarnation agreed to set aside his glory in order to submit to the will of his heavenly Father, we too now have been called to have the same mindset. We've been called to have the same mindset. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We've been called then to submit ourselves to Jesus in the same way that he submit himself to God the Father. And we should submit ourselves to our Savior Jesus for the glory of God the Father. Rather than living our lives seeking the glory that we don't deserve, we ought to become those believers whose primary purpose is to glorify God, because to God alone be the glory. And with this as our goal, we ought to submit ourselves, live in submission to our Savior as we continue then to walk by faith with him. And while the first godly goal on our list ought to be submission to our Savior Jesus, the next godly goal on the list ought to be to engage in the salutation of the saints. And to explain what I mean, let's consider how Paul puts it here in the final verses of Philippians chapter 4. If you would look with me again here, We'll begin reading at verse 21. It's here again where Paul declares, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's wrapping up this letter, and he did this by expressing his affection for the original recipients of this epistle. Notice again there in verse 21, there again he declares, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." That word greet is translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who joyfully receive one another. The same word was also used of those who welcome others by drawing them near, or you might say that this is, you know, like an embrace or a holy hug, if you will. And seeing how Paul penned this epistle while he was still in prison, well, he couldn't embrace the believers there in Philippi. And so he was encouraging them to greet one another. In other words, he's simply sending his love to the saints there in Philippi so that they might share that love with each other within the context of their Christian community. I like the way that the scholars who created the Bible in Basic English render verse 21. They put it like this: "Give words of love to every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you their love." Here in this version of the Bible, we see how the Greek word, which is translated greet in the New King Jimmy, it can also be rendered words of love, which we see here in the BBE. And what this means then is that Paul wasn't simply sending a greeting like, "Hey, how are you guys?" or, you know, "Hope to see you soon," or something like that. It wasn't just some sort of simple hello. No, instead, he's wishing them well with a heart that was filled with the love of the Lord. Not only that, but he was also saluting them with the greatest level of respect. And the reason why is because they had shown themselves to be the true saints of Christ Jesus. With that, I want to consider the way that the scholars who created the American Standard Version of the Bible render verse 21. They put it like this: "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren that are with me salute you." Now, here in this version of the Bible, we see that the Greek word, which is rendered greet in the New King James Version, is also rendered salute in the ASV. And in this sense, the original Greek word was used in reference to those who salute or show great respect in the way that they greet others. It's a salutation. And it's not a salutation that was just a simple greeting. It wasn't just some slight gesture like a nodding of the head. You know, that's how a lot of us tend to greet each other, especially guys. You know, we're walking down the hallway, and it's just kind of like a little nod of the head. You know, "Hey," you know, like, can't really be emotional or affectionate right now, so here's just a, "Hey, how are you? Don't touch me" as we walk past, you know. No, that's not the way the church should be. Like, that might be the way we act, you know, if we go to the mall or to school or whatever. You know, you go to work and you cross paths with someone that you kind of know and you give them the respectful nod, but it's not an embrace. It's not a salutation, as Paul would put it. A salutation was a gracious greeting that included a warm embrace. You know, and I get it, you know, we kind of live in this day and age where it's just kind of like, "Here's a knuckle bump for you. That's as far as I'm willing to go." No, we ought to be embracing one another. Salutation was a gracious greeting that in some cultures and in some churches included a holy kiss on the cheek. It's even said that some of these cultures would engage in such an embrace and these repetitive kisses of the cheek that according to one scholar, he says that their departure would be retarded. Now, I wouldn't say that. I think that's a horrible thing to say, but that's the way he put it. But in the case of this epistle, Paul was sending this salutation as a way to embrace the saints there in Philippi. He couldn't go and embrace them personally, but he salutes them. He gives this salutation so that they might know that he loved them and wanted to take them in his own arms. In order to more fully grasp Paul's mindset concerning the salutations that he sent to the church in Philippi, I want to consider the way that he explains it to the Christians at the church in Corinth. And it's actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul's concluding this epistle by declaring this. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Here in the final verses of 2 Corinthians, we find Paul, he's sending similar salutations to the Christians at the church in Corinth. And while it's true that Paul was presenting this final farewell, it's also true that this salutation included instructions which encouraged the Christians there in Corinth to begin connecting with one another by engaging in these relational salutations. It's there in verse 12 where he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. In other words, he's not there in Corinth, but he's sending these salutations that include the instructions that, hey, you guys should be saluting one another. You guys should be engaging in these salutations there at your own church. And there in Corinth, well, this included the cultural custom that contained a connection through this holy kissing on the cheek. Now, that was the customary greeting there in Corinth. And, you know, we have to recognize that this isn't just Paul presenting this instruction for everyone. Because here in Austin, Texas, you know, if somebody tries to greet you with a holy kiss, you know, we call that stranger danger, you know. Trust me when I tell you that greeting one another with a holy kiss, it wasn't a customary or cultural norm in every church. So like in 2 Corinthians, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. But in Philippians, there is no mention of a holy kiss. And so chances are he understood each culture and what was expected. And so some churches greet one another with a holy kiss, and others try to avoid COVID. To further make my case, though, I want to take another look here at Philippians chapter 4. Look with me again at verse 21. Here, Paul declares, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Here, Paul makes no mention of a holy kiss. He just simply says, you know, salute one another, greet one another, speak words of love to one another. And from that, I would guess that it just wasn't the custom or the culture there in Philippi to greet one another with the holy kiss. And at the same time, it's important just to note that whether Paul told them to greet one another with a holy kiss or not, the whole point is that there ought to be affection in relationships here in our church. We ought to be embracing one another with spiritual salutations and in the name of Jesus Christ, not in a carnal way. Not in a worldly way or an earthly way, but rather our spiritual salutations should be in Christ Jesus. That's what he says in verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. With this as the goal, I want to consider the value then of maintaining relational connections within our Christian community. And with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Philippians, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. As we make our way to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, I just want to take a moment to point out that the epistles were written for the specific purpose of establishing the first principles of true Christian community. The epistles were written so that we have instructions of how churches ought to function. And with that, it's important for us to realize that the purpose of the epistles is to provide us not only with church age theology, but also church age praxology, which is the practice of the theology. We have the epistles telling us what church age theology ought to be, but then also how to put that into practice. And in order to make my case here and to explain what I'm saying, we have to realize that the epistles were written not to individuals, but to congregations. For example, Romans was written to the church in, you guessed it, Rome. And Galatians was written to the church in Galatia. Ephesians was written to the churches in Ephesus. And Philippians, well, that was written to the church in Philippi. And yeah, so there are a few pastoral epistles which were written to individuals, but they were written to pastors. For what purpose? So that they understood how to pastor the church, the congregation that they were called to oversee. And with all this in mind, there should be no doubt that the epistles were written for the specific benefit of Christian community. And while it's true that the epistles provide every believer with instructions for individual application, meaning that we should all apply these instructions to our lives individually, well, the epistles also direct every disciple then to become beloved believers who are actively involved in their Christian community as we spend time together serving our Savior. And while there are many verses that I could appeal to in order to prove my point, the salutation that Peter presents here in the end of his first epistle ought to suffice. And so I want to consider how Peter explains it here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look with me there beginning at verse 12. Here Peter declares, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon," that's a reference to the church in Jerusalem, "she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, salutes you, and so does Mark my son. Greet or salute one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Here in the final verses of Peter's first epistle, we find the apostle, he's sending these salutations to the original recipients of his epistle, and we must not fail to notice that Peter, he not only sent salutations to those who received this epistle, but he encouraged them that they ought to be saluting one another with a kiss of love. In other words, he was encouraging them to engage in spiritual salutations by embracing the believers who belonged to their Christian community. Now again, this is not to suggest that we should begin greeting one another with a holy kiss. Some people might not be so comfortable with that here in Austin, Texas. But the point that Peter is making is that our connection with others here within Christian community should be more than just a superficial association. We should have more than just a superficial association with the people in our Christian congregation. We shouldn't be those believers who have zero phone numbers of other Christians within our church. We shouldn't be those Christians who show up late, leave early, and never really plug in. We've actually been called to engage in loving relationships that can only be developed within a community that is serving together, side by side. That's how the epistles are written. The epistles are written to Christians who are plugged in and actively involved in their church. And so to be a Christian that's not plugged into their church, all while thinking that they're walking according to the epistles, you're not. Because the intent of the epistles is to establish Christian community amongst all believers. Therefore, I encourage you to realize that every Christian is called to engage in the godly goal of spiritual salutations, which can only occur in the lives of those who are maintaining meaningful relationships with others in their church. Listen, if the closest people in your life are outside of this church, then chances are you're probably not plugging in the way that you should. Because we've been called to engage in Christian community as a church family. And so we ought to have close connections with people here within our fellowship of faith as we serve side by side. From this we see that Christians then should not only engage in the godly goal of complete submission to our Savior Jesus, but Christians should also engage in the godly goal of spiritual salutations as we embrace the saints here within our Christian community. Thirdly and finally, we should consider the godly goal of sanctification. And with this as the goal, let's turn back to the fourth chapter of Philippians. I want to consider the way that Paul puts it here in the final verse of this epistle. So if you would look with me here at Philippians 4, verse 23. Here Paul declares, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now as we consider this statement, listen, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This refers to the loving kindness of the Lord. Not only that, but this also includes the common grace that every person benefits from. You know, the Lord sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. Everyone enjoys, you know, the common grace of God, which provides us, you know, with delicious food and air to breathe and these sorts of things. God gives us every breath. And so there's common grace that has been extended to every single person on the planet. Not only that, though, but there's also what we call prevenient grace, by which the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this prevenient grace is a gift that God sends in order to prepare the hearts of those, you know, so that we might turn to Jesus Christ and be saved, which brings us to then salvific grace. And it's the salvific grace that is received by those who trust in Jesus Christ. The salvific grace of God is received only by those who place their faith in the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus. I like the way that the Apostle John explains it in John chapter 1. It's here where he declares, "Of his fullness we have all received, and from grace to grace," and grace for grace, "for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In other words, the grace of God by which sinners can be saved has been made available to us through the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And by faith in his substitutionary sacrifice, sinners then can be saved from the condemnation of the law that was given through Moses. The law that was given to Moses, all the law can do is convict us and condemn us. And the law is good for what it was intended for, but it's intended to convict us, to help us to understand our need for salvation. As for grace, the law doesn't bring us grace. Grace has come through Jesus Christ. The grace of God by which sinners can be saved, it's a free gift which is received by faith and by faith alone. And while it's true that the grace of God has been made available to us through the cross of Christ, it's also true that this free gift of grace has been made available only through the Lord Jesus. It's not made available through Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Mary Baker Eddy. I mean, the grace of God doesn't come through anyone except Jesus Christ, because he is Lord. Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in Philippians 4, verse 23. Here Paul declares, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Here in this verse, Paul helps his audience to understand that the free gift of grace comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. There's not another option if you want grace. You're either under the condemnation of the law of Moses, or you're under the grace of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to be clear, the Greek word which is translated Christ, well, that can also be rendered Messiah. And so Paul's referring to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And for further clarification, the Greek word which is translated Lord can also be rendered Master. What this means then is that the free gift of grace by which we are saved is only provided by our Messiah, but it's also a gift that's received by faith in our Master, Jesus Christ. Now, this brings up a controversial concept that many Christians have been wrestling with for many years now. I'm, of course, referring to the debate that takes place between those who belong to the free grace camp and those who belong to the lordship salvation camp. And just to be clear, listen, both camps insist that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, at the very core of both camps, you know, we find theological truth here. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then from that point, both camps kind of launch into extremes that quickly approach the line of heresy. And just to be clear, the main difference between these two camps is found in the fact that those who belong to the free grace camp, they're quick to insist that a sinner is saved by grace and by grace alone, without repentance that would lead us to then to submit to our Savior as Lord. And not only that, but the free grace camp also insists that, you know, a conversion to Christ doesn't necessarily result in a changed life. And so effectively a person could just continue living in unrepentant sin to the end of their lives and you know, have no evidence of salvation. And yet they're saved because it's by grace and by grace alone. Now, you know, we could spend a whole lot of time investigating verses on, you know a tree by its fruit, and you know, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and these sorts of things. So the free grace camp, you know, you go too far down this road and you end up in the world of heresy. So too, those who belong to the Lordship Salvation camp are quick to insist that those who trust in Christ will repent of their sins. And while repentance simply means changing of the mind, you know, they take it out further, and it seems that they believe that repentance includes a complete turning away from all sin through a life of ongoing, unfailing obedience. And if you sin, you lose your salvation because Jesus isn't your Lord, and so you have to get saved over and over and over. Sadly, the believers in both camps seem to be struggling to understand the difference between the grace by which we are saved and the grace by which saved people are sanctified. To clear up the confusion, let's take some time to consider how the grace by which our Messiah saves us is also includes ongoing grace by which our Master sanctifies us as we continue walking by faith with him. With that, I want to take a last look at the final verse of Philippians. Here again in verse 23, Paul declares, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. Now that phrase, "be with you," or "be with," I should say, that's it's translated from the Greek word meta, and meta simply means beyond. You know, like beyond meat. No, I'm sorry, that's not what, that is straight up false gospel right there. We're talking beyond, right? So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be beyond this time and place. This word beyond or meta or with you, it speaks of a succession of place and time. And in light of this meaning, Paul seems to be suggesting here that the grace of God would continue to be with them no matter where they went and regardless of what time it is. He's saying the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ continue to be with you regardless of where you go and regardless of what time it is in your life. Paul's clearly referring to the grace by which believers who are saved continue to be sanctified from grace to grace. In order to make my case, I want to consider the way that the Lord Jesus explains it. It was on the day of Paul's conversion. We find this in Acts chapter 26. Here we find Paul here. He's presenting his testimony, and it's here where he finds himself face to face with Jesus in some sort of blinding light. And he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And next thing you know, he's, you know, somehow in the presence of the Lord. And so he asks in verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" What happens? He's recognizing Jesus as what? Lord. And I believe this is the moment of his conversion. And Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are," notice, "sanctified by faith in me." Here in this, you know, in Paul's account of his own conversion to Christ, we see that this happened at the point in time when he realized that Jesus Christ is Lord, And it's at this point in time when the Lord Jesus then presents him with his marching orders. And we should notice that the Lord was not only sending him to present the gospel of grace by which believers are forgiven, but the Lord also to understand that Paul was instructed to also inform them that we are sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not only saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but we are also sanctified by grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. But just to be clear, the word sanctified speaks of those who are set apart and consecrated unto the Lord. And while it's true that we are sanctified at the very moment of our salvation through the judicial justification that Jesus extends to those who trust in him, but listen, Christians then continue to be sanctified from that point forward, from grace to grace, as the Holy Spirit continues to purify us, practically speaking. And while some insist that this ongoing sanctification is something that must be accomplished by our good works, listen, the Lord Jesus informs Paul that believers are sanctified by faith in him. So listen, we're not saved by our good works, nor are we sanctified by our good works, but rather the good works are evidence of the good fruit that happens as we are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Our sanctification then is a free gift of grace which is poured out on those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like the way that Paul explains it in the final verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. It's there where he declares, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the word, by the Lord, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now here in the final verses of 1 Thessalonians, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the process of sanctification by which born-again believers are practically purified while we're here on the planet, it wasn't yet complete for the Christians there in Thessalonica. As he's writing the letter to them, he's letting them know that their sanctification isn't yet complete. And it's for this reason that he invokes the God of peace to sanctify them completely, spirit, soul, and body. Not only that, but he also encouraged them as he informs them that he who calls us is faithful to do it. I love that. If my sanctification is dependent upon me, listen, I can give you a list of all the ways that I've failed. And I've come to the point in my life where I realize that I should put no trust in my own flesh. But the one who is sanctifying me is faithful to accomplish that good work. And with that being the case, Christians can rejoice in knowing that we will be sanctified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with that, I'd like to give you a point of application here as we begin to wrap up this study. And I want to consider the prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. It's verse 17 where he cries out to the Father, "Sanctify them," speaking of believers. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify them by, sanctify the believers by your truth. Your word is truth. From this we see then that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sanctified by the truth which is found in the Word of God. That's right. Those who want to be sanctified completely, body, soul, and spirit, should spend time every day studying the Word of God. And the reason why is because the Word of God then renews our minds. It helps us to have the right desires in our hearts, so that as we continue walking by faith with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit empowers us with his power so that we can be sanctified. Therefore, what should be our godly goal in sanctification? To read the Word of God every day and allow it to renew our minds. As we study the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about our sanctification, the Holy Spirit then provides us with the grace we need every day. And from grace to grace, He sanctifies us completely, spirit, soul, and body. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I just want to take a moment to remind you that, you know, we can have many different goals. I'm sure we all have a long list of goals that we're hoping to achieve. The question is, are they godly goals? And this is not to ask, well, are they bad goals? Because listen, we can have a lot of good goals that just aren't godly goals. Or we can have a lot of good goals that we've prioritized over godly goals. And with that, I want to take a moment to remind you that the greatest goals that we can have will always be godly goals. And while there are many good goals that I'm sure we all love to accomplish, it's important for us to realize that godly goals are always more important and therefore should be prioritized in our hearts. With that, I want to encourage you to remember that Christians ought to engage in the godly goal of complete submission to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as you consider your long list of personal life goals, you ought to take some time to ask, is this a godly goal? Can I submit to my Savior Jesus while pursuing this goal? And if the answer is no, then it shouldn't be one of your goals. Christians ought to also engage in the godly goal of communal salutations as we begin to embrace others here within our Christian church. And so if your goals would take you away from engaging in salutations with the saints here in our church, is that a godly goal? Or is that keeping you from fulfilling godly goals? If it's something that would take you away from the salutations of the saints, then maybe it's not the right goal for you. Finally, we should engage in the godly goal of sanctification according to the instructions of the Scriptures. And as you consider your life goals, if your life goals fail to line up with the instructions that we find in the epistles, then clearly that's not a goal that a Christian ought to engage in. Listen, the greatest goals that we have while we're here in this world are these: submission to our Savior, salutations with the saints, and sanctification, which comes by the grace of God according to the instructions of the Scriptures. These should be our goals. These are our godly goals. And as we attempt to achieve these godly goals, the Lord will help us to keep on course with Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray.